Well, if you know your Bibles a little bit, this parable that we have before us today, the parable of the 10 minas, it kind of reminds you of another parable that you might have heard, the parable of the talents. And there's some similarities and there's some differences, and I just thought we'd just start off with just kind of talking about that a little bit. In both parables, the talents and the minas, the master is leaving for some time, and he leaves his servants with a sum of money to do business. And then after a while, the master comes back, he rewards his faithful servants, and those that aren't faithful, he takes away what they have. In both parables, the unfaithful servant that's singled out, they don't have a high opinion of the master. They call him a hard man, and they blame the master, in all honesty. And then in both parables at the end, the punishment of the wicked, that's very severe. So there's some similarities, but these are not the same parables. It's not like Matthew, where the parable of the talents is found. Matthew 25 is kind of slightly different. There's differences. For one thing, the parable we have today was told while Jesus was on his way from Jericho to Jerusalem. The parable of the talents, Jesus told in Jerusalem. Matthew's addressed to the disciples, Luke to the crowd. Probably the biggest difference, let's just cut to the chase. In the parable of the talents, the servants are given different amounts. 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent. But they're rewarded the same. In this one, they're all given the same exact amount. 1 mina. But they're rewarded differently. See, the parable of the talent is about the way God has uniquely gifted us and talented and given us talents and all of that and how we are to use them. The emphasis here is God has all entrusted us with the same thing. We might have different gifts and talents in which to fulfill that trust. But I believe, let's just let the cat out of the bag right now, the mina represents the gospel. We have all been entrusted with the gospel. We might be gifted and talented in greater ways, but we all have the same gospel from which we have been entrusted to deal with, to invest in. That's the parable we're looking at today. So let's look at that. We begin in verses 11 to 14. The kingdom, Jesus' kingdom on earth would be delayed, and that's not what the people expected. It says, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable. This just fits in the context. It says one thing right after another. We finished up last week with Zacchaeus and his wonderful story and how he stood there in the house when Jesus came to visit him and said, if I've defrauded anybody, I pay him back 4 times as much. I give back. This follows right after it. Perhaps it's as Jesus was making his way and he was traveling. Jesus used this parable, as he all did all the parables, to teach spiritual truth. Take people from what was known and familiar to that which was unknown, not familiar. Parables can be tricky. Parables can be hard to understand. I don't think anyone got this parable when Jesus taught it. But it's recorded in the Bible. And after Jesus was crucified, and after he rose again, and as the Bible started coming to the church, and they started reading these things and connecting the dots, it's like, oh, I get it. That's what it's all about. So the kingdom would be delayed. That's not what the people expected. Jesus taught this parable to help them. And the timing here, it's really important. Jesus was near Jerusalem, it says in my Bible. He was on the way, less than 15 miles from Jerusalem. It was almost time for the Passover, right? Jesus is going to be crucified to fulfill Passover. What happened with the Jews at the time of the Passover, especially then? There was this heightened desire for the kingdom of God and for the king to come. What were they remembering? Their enslavement and then their delivery in Egypt. What were they reminded of as they made their way, they made their pilgrimage to Passover in Jerusalem? Now they were under bondage to Rome. And Rome had them. And they didn't want that. And they didn't like that. And they were ready for God's kingdom to come. And their great expectation was that Jesus would establish his kingdom. They thought as Jesus headed to Jerusalem that they were going to crown their king. Here it is. It's almost Passover. We've been thinking about this, and look what Jesus has been doing, and this is, it's going to happen. But the kingdom would be delayed. We know they rejected him early in his ministry. Luke chapter 9, verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. We know what their expectations were. I'm one of those people that don't like to be disappointed. I never get too excited about anything because I don't want to be let down. My wife is the opposite of that, which makes for a good team. But their expectations were really high, and they were about ready to just have it shot down because the kingdom was going to be postponed because of their rejection of their Messiah. They wanted a king, but they didn't want King Jesus. Jesus said, what we just see in Luke chapter 18, Jesus has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He came for a purpose. He came to die, and they sealed the deal when they rejected him. So the people had a mistaken expectation, and it wasn't just the people. The disciples were there too. Do you know, even after Jesus died and was resurrected, the disciples were still thinking the kingdom was going to happen. In fact, up until the very moment that Jesus ascended into heaven, they were still thinking that. Acts 1:6. So when they came together, they were asking Jesus, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He told this parable, I think in part to help the church that followed to understand this is all part of his plan, trying to help the people then, even though they didn't get it. I think he was preparing the people. He wouldn't be crowned as they thought. He taught them some things that were going to happen during the delay, during the time that he would leave and then return. Verse 12, Jesus will be crowned king in heaven. When it talks about the nobleman in this story who left for a distant country to be crowned king, the nobleman clearly refers to Jesus Christ. And when he left this earth and he ascended to heaven, he was crowned king in heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father on his throne in heaven. Though the earthly kingdom, the millennial kingdom, would be delayed, Jesus, even now, as we speak, is reigning as king in heaven. There's going to come a time when he returns. We kind of get the idea it's going to be more than just a little bit. He went to a distant country in the parable. Jesus went to heaven. When he returns, he's going to return as king. But it's going to be a while. And while he's gone, he put his servants to work. That's what we read here in verse 13. He called 10 of his slaves, and he gave them 10 minas. He didn't give them all 10 minas. He gave each one of them one mina. And he said this, do business with this until I come back. Slaves, I think, is an unfortunate word. I think servant might be a better word. In that day, a slave was someone who did much more of the menial labor. A servant was someone that had a lot more authority to do business. Perhaps servant is a better word. His servants will continue to serve in his absence. All the servants were given the same level of responsibility. One mina, or your Bible might say 1 pound. That was about 100 drachma, 100 denarii, about 3 months' wages. And the mina represents the gospel. And this is what I really like about this. God has uniquely gifted and talented each one of us. We're not the same. We've been given different abilities, different opportunities, all of that. But we have all been entrusted with the same gospel. It's not a different gospel. We all are given that. And we're supposed to be about the Lord's business. That word means to be pragmatic, to trade, to put his money to work. In other words, get an increase from it. For how long? Till he comes. Till he comes. When I was at Bible college, to my shame, maybe you're the same way with the messages I teach here, I don't remember very much from the chapel services and the messages. There's a few of them. This is one of them. In fact, just a phrase from one of them. We had an African student. He was a couple years ahead of me. I believe his name was Prince Mutombo. And I think he really was an African prince. And I remember him preaching in the chapel, and I think it was from this text, because I kept hearing him say this, "Occupy till I come. Occupy till I come." I remember him saying that over and over again, and that phrase has been burned into my memory. He had such a unique way of saying that. Now, if you look at your Bible, the one you brought with you today, it probably says that a little different way, unless you've got the King James Bible, because that's how the King James says it. It says, "Do business till I come. Invest this for me while I'm gone. Put this money to work. Occupy till I come." We're all given the same amount. We're all given the one line. We're all given the gospel. And what does Jesus say? Do business with this. Occupy till I come. Is that what you're doing? I'm asking myself, is that what I'm doing? Am I doing business with the gospel? Am I investing all that I have in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because while he's gone, until he returns or we go to be with him, that's what we've been told to do. That's what we've been entrusted with. Now, verse 14 is really interesting on a number of levels. It kind of cuts through the flow, but it's something that would have been extremely relevant to them. Kind of a current event kind of thing to them. His enemies will oppose his enthronement. It says in verse 14, "But his enemies hated him. They sent a delegation after him saying, 'We don't want this man to reign over us.'" Let's get into their world and hear and think what they would have heard and thought at that time. Rome ruled the world back then. The countries and the other places in the world that were under their control were ruled by leaders that they put in place. Now, in the greater area of Palestine, Judea, where Jesus was, for a long time it was Herod the Great who ruled. He ruled at Rome's pleasure. In fact, he had a distinction that others did not. Rarely, but on occasion this would happen, Rome would grant that person the title of king. Herod the Great was a king by Rome's decree. In 4 BC, he died. And as an inheritance, he gave the area that he ruled to his three sons. One of them was a man named Archelaus. Now, Archelaus had to go to Rome. He had to have his right to rule approved by Rome, and he also wanted to be called king too. He wanted the title that his dad had. So he went with his entourage. He had family members. He had others go with him. It's a matter of historical record. But while he was there, there was a delegation that also came from Judea, a mixed group, Jews and others. When Archelaus was there in front of Augustus Caesar asking not only for the right to rule but for the title, they were there to do a rebuttal. And they said some things about him, things that were true. He's inept. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's corrupt. In fact, he's not right and fit to rule because you know what he did as soon as he assumed leadership? The first Passover when he was in control, he murdered 3,000 Jews just to prove that he was in charge. So what happened to this wannabe king? He was granted the right to rule. And he did for a time. But he wasn't given the title king. He was called an ethnarch. That was a title that Augustus Caesar gave him. In fact, he didn't rule too long. He was replaced by a series of governors. Pontius Pilate, who's in our text here pretty soon, he was the fifth governor over that area. What made this especially relevant is what? Jesus is out walking on the way from Jericho to Jerusalem, and Jericho is one of the places where he built a palace. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We don't want this man to reign over us." Ears would just perk up. And that's how the world felt about Jesus then. And that's how the world feels about Jesus now. No one sends a delegation to heaven, right? But heaven knows how people feel. Heaven knows how the world receives or doesn't receive, how the world rejects Christ. In that generation, they nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. And I think every generation since that would want to do that too. I think their hatred of Archelaus was reasonable, humanly speaking. But their hatred of Christ was not reasonable. John 15:25. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me. They hated me without a cause. Now the Jews were partly successful in keeping Archelaus from getting the title that he wanted. And he was removed pretty quick. That's not going to happen with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's going to return. And as we'll see in verse 27, he's going to put down the rebellion and he's going to do it in a very severe way. But this would have got their attention. The king is going away and it's going to be a while and he's going to come back. And they would understand this. I think the generation then, Luke's audience in particular, that received this gospel would make that connection immediately. Oh, I get it. I see how that fits. Verses 15 to 27, the reign of Jesus Christ has been delayed for a long time, just as the nobleman went away to a distant country, probably for a long time, but Jesus will return as king. In verse 15, just to summarize, it says, all will give an account to the king. The Bible talks often about the second coming of Christ. Matthew 25:31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. If you know your Bible at all and you look at the book of Revelation chapter 19 and how the Lord is going to come on the white horse with the robes, the shining robes, with the sword that comes out of his mouth, with the armies from heaven. And then verse 16, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the King of Heaven will be the King of Earth and he is going to come in great power and great glory. He's coming back. Now, remember, he said, I'm going to go away, and while I'm gone, I'll give you these 10 mitres. I'm going to trust you with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there were 10 of them that were given this. We only have an example of 3 of them. But I think they're representative. We know that all Christians, we're going to give an account to God. We're going to be judged for that which we've done with what we've been entrusted with, in particular, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this first guy. Man, I'd love to be that guy, wouldn't you? He'd been very productive. How productive had he been? 1,000%. Your mina has made 10. 1,000%. And you know, he wasn't strutting around. I mean, you kind of read this, it's implied. Your mina has increased. It wasn't like, look what I did. Because it's not about us when it comes to the gospel, right? Lord, use me. Use your church for your honor and glory to increase those who are part of your family, to increase those who are delivered from the power of Satan, who are delivered from hell. This man had no pride. He was given great authority, verse 17, to rule with Christ. Well done, good slave. Because you've been faithful in a little thing, and the gospel is no little thing, but you've been faithful in a little thing, you're to be an authority over 10 cities. Master didn't promise them anything. They were doing their job, right? But when the Lord rewards, it's so disproportionate. It's so over the top. It is so lavish. The gospel itself is lavish, but the way the Lord rewards his faithful servants, it's unbelievable. This man was rewarded. Second man, I call him the 5 minus man, verses 18 and 19, also been productive. Not the 1,000, but 500% is nothing to sneeze at. He'd been faithful. Same attitude, same humble spirit. He was rewarded. Not the same, but according to his faithfulness in the gospel with the mina that he'd been given. All Christians are going to receive a minimum reward. It's not wrong to say that there will be greater rewards for some than others. The Bible is very clear about that. It's hard to minimize the entry-level reward, right? It's heaven itself. It's in the very presence of God himself. It's enjoying all that he has. But to those who are particularly faithful, the Lord will reward even more. It's interesting. It doesn't say, kick back and rest. You're over 10 cities. You're over 5 cities. The Bible says we're going to rule with Christ, right? And I know we struggle with that. But one of the things that's really interesting that was pointed out, and I kind of like it, a person in a leadership position is going to have more access to the Lord. They're going to be near Him and relationally closer to Him than someone who has lesser authority. The more authority that you have, the closer you be to the king, right? What's one of the benefits of being in a position of leadership like this? Proximity to the king. Being closer to the king than perhaps others because of your faithfulness here. I like the thought of that. So that's two of the ones. We have the third example. It's not a good one. King Jesus, verse 20 to 26, he will not reward false servants. In fact, their actions and their attitudes will prove they're not faithful servants. This third person didn't serve. He didn't do anything with the gospel that was there available for him. Here it is. It's right here in this handkerchief, your Bible might say, in this napkin. He didn't do anything with it. You know, back in those days, the Talmud, the Jewish, one of their authority books, they would say, at the very least, you should bury it. And have banks the way that we did. You want to protect it. He didn't even protect the money by putting a hole in the ground. Why did he do this? Why did he do nothing? I don't know. Maybe he thought there wouldn't be a reward. It wasn't worth it. Maybe he thought, if I lose this thing, if I don't, even, I might even lose the principal, and I have to be alive. I don't know. But we know one thing. Verse 21. This man didn't know Jesus. He didn't have any idea who Jesus is. You read this description. It says here that he was afraid of Jesus. And that's not talking about reverential awe. We were singing that song, Behold Our God. The other day we were singing the song here today. I can't remember the name of it as I'm thinking about it. I was so moved. I was having trouble saying the words. Thinking about him on his throne and thinking about him reigning in heaven. There's an awe. There's a reverential awe that comes from it. That's not what this guy, that was not his thought, his understanding of who Jesus was. He was afraid. He was frightened about who Jesus was. He thought Jesus was too demanding. My Bible says you're an exacting man. The root word for the Greek word has the idea of austere. That's where we get the English word austere. But different translation, you are a severe man. You're a hard man. He goes on to say basically that the Lord was dishonest. You take up what you didn't lay down, and basically called him a thief. And you reap what you didn't sow. I read that sometimes as the crops were getting near to be harvested, that they would plant themselves right there among their produce so somebody wouldn't come and take it. You take up what you didn't sow. I mean, what genuine Christian would have that kind of a concept, an idea, an attitude of the Lord like that? There's no love, there's no respect, there's no real understanding of who Jesus is. Well, those that are unfaithful will not be rewarded. They'll be judged. In verses 22 and 23, I put that Jesus won't accept excuses, and blaming Jesus won't help. That's what this man did. Kind of troubling. The Lord seems to accept what this man said is true. Did you know I'm an exacting man? Taking up what I didn't lay down and reaping what I didn't sow? Jesus didn't accept this as a true statement of who he was. But he said, now listen, this is what you said. This is what your understanding of me is. Let's just work with that. Let's work from that premise. If that truly is who I am, then why didn't you even do the minimum? If you knew I was a hard man, if you were afraid of me, if you really thought I was dishonest and a thief and all of that, if that's what your concept of me was, let's just run with that for a minute. If that's true, then why didn't you even do the minimum? Why didn't you even put my money in the bank to get interest? Literally, it means on the table. on the money table. Remember the money changers, the money table? Why didn't you put it on the table and do something with that? Now, some people think that this third servant was a Christian who had nothing to show with their life. And the Bible does teach us that there are those who will be in heaven who have very little to show for their life. 1 Corinthians 3, 14 and 15, that's a verse that we would turn to. If any man's work which he has built on remains after being tried by fire, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Some people think that's the description of this person, and I think that's entirely possible. I think it's entirely possible for a person to be a Christian and to do very little with the gospel that they've been entrusted with and have very little reward. But I don't think that's the description of this man. I don't think this man is a believer. There are others who hold a different opinion. But here's the reason why I don't think he's a believer. First of all, his description and his understanding of who Jesus is, it's nothing to do with his character. We don't need to be frightened of him. We need to reverence him. He's not a thief. He's not dishonest. He's not a hard man. He is a holy God, but he's a compassionate God. Let's just start right there. Another thing, my Bible says that Jesus calls him a worthless slave. Many translations say you are a wicked slave. In fact, most translations say that. I don't think that's a language that the Lord would use of a Christian. And then when it talks about being judged, I think the best translation of that word is the word condemned. It's a word condemned. You're going to be condemned. So, Jesus will judge the faithless and Jesus will take away what they have. We see that in verses 24 to 26. Verse 24, Jesus commanded it. Take away the minus from him and give it to the one who has 10. Those who reject Christ will lose a little bit of what they have. If you want to continue the thought that the minor represents the gospel. Every person that has ever lived has a knowledge of God. Romans 1:18 tells us, doesn't even creation itself teach you? Take even what they have and take it from them. The people didn't understand it. They didn't think it was fair. Master, he's got 10 already. Why give it to someone else? They've already got so much. Isn't that the world's perspective? Everyone should be saved. Everyone should be saved. It's not right for God to punish anyone. Jesus' explanation, verse 26. I tell you, everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who doesn't have, even what he has shall be taken away. In the case of the minas, in the parable of the minas, those who are faithful and are able to invest and do better, more than others, they're going to be rewarded accordingly. They're going to get even more. It's consistent with what we've already seen in the book of Luke. In your bulletin today, Luke 8:18, so take care how you listen. Forever, whoever has, to him shall more be given. Whoever doesn't have even what he has shall be taken away. Now, verse 27, that's a very tough verse, a very frightening verse to hear what it said there. I believe the unfaithful servant is included in verse 27, along with the Lord's enemies. Slay them. That has a very strong sense to it. Slay completely. Slaughter. That generation then, his enemy says, we have no king but Caesar. Unbelievable that they said that. Revelation 20:15. It's also a frightening verse. Just because it's frightening and very difficult to think about doesn't make it any less true. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's the fate for Satan. It's the fate of all the fallen angels. It's the fate of the Antichrist and the beast who follow him. It's the fate of every person who rejects Jesus Christ as King. I don't want this man to rule over me. No. But these enemies of mine, that's what's going to happen. When I worked as a carpenter, a lot of times I would have young guys work with me, and I would tell them that they needed to give their best. They needed to give 100%. I said that to Pastor Tim when he worked with me too. I explained to them that I understood that there were days when you come to work, that 100% might not be the 100% you had yesterday. Today you might be a little tired. Maybe you didn't get enough sleep last night. Maybe you were really busy. You come in dragging in. Maybe, you know, there's a lot of different reasons, you know. Some days, you know, just everything works. Some days it doesn't. Maybe the 100% that you have today is 80%. Give me 100% of what you have. Give me 100% of what you have today. And tomorrow when you come, try to do things in a way where you have more to give tomorrow. Don't go out and stay out all night. Don't be doing things that are going to cause you to drag in. Come to work rested. Come ready to get to work and do your best. I think it was a hard-nosed guy to work with. Give 100% of what you have today. We have all as Christians been entrusted with the gospel. Some of us have greater strengths, talents, abilities than others, but we all have the same gospel. We all are entrusted with it. We are all to invest our lives in it. At different times in our life, we're able to do more and to work harder, and we're able to give 100%, and that 100% is more than other days. But no matter what we have, whatever our health may be, whatever limitations may have come with age, because of accidents, whatever, we're to do our best. So the question is really simple. What are we doing? How are we conducting ourselves? How are we going out the business, if you want to put it so crassly, of the gospel? Well, we can say, well, a certain person, this should happen with them, and that church, and this, and that, and the other thing. But no. We're all been given one and the same trust. And each one of us will stand as these men did before the Lord. For us as Christians, it's going to be the judgment seat of Christ. What did you do with what you were given? I love the way that Prince Mutombo put that. Occupy till I come. Occupy till I come. What are we occupied with? What are we occupied with? Yes, we have responsibilities. Yes, we need to make a living. Yes, we need to be faithful to our families. Oh yeah, there's all this stuff. But are we occupied with what we've been entrusted with? Occupy till I come. Occupy till I come. And he's coming. He is king. He will reign on this earth, but he is king. And we will stand before him. And I hope and pray for you, just as I hope for myself, that it's multiplied. That through the efforts and the strength that God gives us and faithfulness to the message he's given to us, there's something to show for that. For his honor, for his glory, and the thought that that faithfulness will bring you and I in a position where we will be, if you can put it that way, rubbing shoulders, being closer to the presence of Christ. Absolutely. Absolutely. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its encouragement. We thank you that we serve a God who is so lavish in love and forgiveness and rewards. Oh Lord, we're not compelled, we're not forced to do anything. But Lord, I pray that you would give us, your church, a heart for who you are, the knowledge of what we've been entrusted with, and the desire to be faithful with what we've been given every day. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We're going to stand and sing our closing hymn. Hymn number 499, appropriately, I Will Serve Thee. Thank you.
I will serve thee because I love thee. You have given life to me. I was nothing before you found me.
Heavenly Father, help us this week as we go about that which we must do. Help us to be occupied not only with the work that we have, with the families that we have, those many things that we need to do, but help us more than anything, overarching all of those things, consuming all of those things, is being occupied with you and with the ministry that you've given to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.